to the law. And he must be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross daily, and he must follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? God, there is so much that we must pay heed to, that we must respond to, that we must live by. Grant us ears to hear and eyes to see those things in our lives, and right here and now, this morning, may your word go into your people's hearts and bring life from the dead and deeper life to those who are walking deeply with you. God bless this portion of your worship now as we bring this word. In Jesus' name, amen. When I say must, what comes to mind? First thing that comes to your mind, just think for about it for a minute. I must get that assignment done. I must get that report ready for my boss. I must spend more time with my wife. I must spend time with my kids. I must get that new suit or that new dress. I must have that new car. Etc., etc. We live. This is our life. It's often surrounded by musts. Musts are thrust upon us from every side, every angle, both from within and from without. Some of these musts are good, and others of these so-called musts would be better off not even considered, let alone done. How do we distinguish what we truly must do? Or is there even anything that we must do? I'd like to really consider this issue with you this morning and start with something that happened in mine and Nancy's life a lifetime ago. It was 1980. Nancy and I had our two babies with us and spent the better part of a year on the road. Much of it was driving through Europe. I was at that time teaching in one university or seminary or conference or church in Europe after another. That was our year. Tremendously exciting for me and very, very stressful and difficult for Nancy. We just went wherever God opened the door. Day after day we did this, often not even knowing where we as a family would be spending that very night, let alone knowing where I would be ministering next. It wasn't a plan that was set out for me a year earlier. And everyone, day after day and night after night, seemed to have a place in their minds that we just must go to. And almost always, we did go to these places, swept along on the Autobahn in Europe of must. And God, directing our paths, used it for good. In Northern Ireland, while I was lecturing at Queen's University, I gave several lectures on abortion. It was a new thing to do at the universities in Ireland. After one of these talks, a young woman became utterly hysterical listening to me. She had just had an abortion. Out of my talk and her response was the beginning of the pro-life movement in the northern part of Ireland. Also, after one of my talks, a man came up to me and said that I must come down to where he lived at the seaside in southern England and stay with him and his wife. It sounded great to be at the sea, so we picked a day when we would head to England and be able to meet with them and stay there. That day came, and what an awful day it was. It wasn't exactly a day for the sea. It was driving our ridiculously old, battered vehicle, and a one-year-old and a three-year-old, and Nancy and myself with sleet and hail pelting us, trying to find at night where this couple lived. Finally, somewhere around 9 p.m., exhausted but incredibly relieved, we found their house. And with the storm howling and having nowhere else to even imagine where we could possibly go at that point, we found this place, and you could have no idea how thankful and grateful we were to get there. I got out, I knocked on the door, nothing. Then I pounded on the door, still nothing. I'm tired. At this point, I'm dripping wet and freezing, and I didn't know what I was trying to accomplish because they weren't answering, but I just kept pounding and pounding on the door until it finally opened next door. Not that door, the one next door, with this little old lady bent over asking me, "Who are you looking for?" When I told her their names, I also mentioned that these two, if you'd know them because they're in charge of InterVarsity England, and she hadn't known that. She told us they're not home. And when I questioned her further, she said that she was sorry, but she didn't really know them because in the 3 or so years they had lived there, they had never spoken to her. I stood looking at her and thanked her, and I said to her, "I'm sorry that we bothered you like this, but I better get going. I have to find a place for my wife and little babies and myself, since we were supposed to stay here with your neighbors." Fun story, huh? Obviously, this is not going to happen here, so I'm on my way. And this dear old lady just looked at me for a moment. Now, this is the guy who in Northern Ireland was stopped everywhere. They had security people who would stop him simply because, I don't know why, I think I looked like a terrorist. I had a beard down to my shoulders and my hair down to my shoulders. And all of the really handsome spots on my face were covered by this beard. And she said, "Why, young man, you must, all of you, stay here." And she went on to say, "We would love to have you stay with us." And so we did. When we settled in, she told us that her husband was upstairs, that he was very, very sick. He almost never came down. But that night he came down, and we sat there talking. I learned that they were a Jewish family and that he was from New York City. Then he learned from me that I was Jewish, that I was from New York City. And he asked me, "What are you doing on the South Shore of England?" And I told him that I was here to preach Yeshua HaMashiach. And he looked at me very strangely, but this is what he said: "I thought you were Jewish." And when I said, "I am, but I'm also a believer in Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah," he asked his wife, and at this point, this is really what was strange, said, "Go and get that Bible that I have upstairs, the one that I got as a gift during the war." And he was talking about, I thought it was probably World War I, but it wasn't. It was World War II. This man then told me how he was a soldier during World War II. Just before going over to fight in Europe, he'd been on the subway in Manhattan when another soldier sat down next to him and they began talking. And he said to me that the man's name is Max Cohn and that he was just like you. He was Jewish and he believed in Jesus. And Max started telling me all about Jesus. And he did the same thing. He called him Yeshua. He took our Hebrew. He called him Yeshua. He's always called Yeshua. And then when he left the subway, he left me, he said, he left me with this Bible. I never read it, but I've always kept it. And it sat in that bookcase upstairs from after the war until this day. I asked him, "Why? Why'd you keep it if you never read it?" He said, "I don't know why I kept it." And I said, "Let me tell you why." And then I opened to Isaiah chapter 53. I read Isaiah chapter 53, which is the great prophetic passage, speaking of Jesus through the Old Testament. And then he said to me these words. He said, "I'm dying. I have a degenerative heart disease. What must I do?" I told him, "You must believe in Yeshua as your Lord and Savior. You must believe because Yeshua died for your sins. Yeshua was raised from the dead." And I told him, "If you truly believe in Yeshua, you are going to live forever, no matter what happens with your heart. And when you believe in Yeshua, not only does it matter that way, but he's going to give you a brand new heart." Later that night, as we're sitting there, both he and his wife came to faith in Yeshua. And we actually had probably the first night of celebration this couple has had in years in a home that had been preparing for death. They were now celebrating life. Early the next morning, I was awakened and told that our friends had just returned home. I went next door and I knocked on their door, and they were startled to see me. They hadn't really put it all together. I told them how we had arrived at their home last night according to our plan, that they weren't there. I told them that the family next door had taken us in and that we had stayed overnight in their home. He mentioned to me, I don't even know these people. I've never spoken to them. I told him I already know that. I told them that this is what happened, that I spoke to them, and I spoke to them about their life. And they told me that they didn't know you and you didn't know them. I said, you must have met these people. And they said to me that they had met you, but they had never said a word back and forth between you. And I told them, I said, here I am talking with the leading evangelists in England next door to a dying Jewish New Yorker with no family anywhere left on this earth. And in 3 years, they never heard what they must do. So I took this couple next door to meet their neighbors and then asked our host to tell them about the previous night. They spoke about how they were born again last night as they heard from the Word of God about Yeshua. The same Yeshua they had heard 38 years earlier. And I don't know what blocked out that 38 years, but according to them, nothing in 38 years with a Bible just sitting there, never opened, in their bookcase, a Bible just waiting for me to open, to read to them the words of life, just waiting for the next New York Jew to finish the work that had been started in 1942 by Max Cohn. And then us two, and our two kids, held hands and sang praises to God together. Afterward, this young couple met us outside as we were getting ready to leave. They were ashamed. They were guilty for everything, for them, how they handled their neighbors, how they handled us. They promised me that they knew that they must reach out to people like that couple that God puts in their path, and that they promised me they would never again fail the way they had to reach and touch the lives of people who God prepares for them. And with that, we prayed, we hugged, we embraced. Nancy and I and our kids were off on the road again. Once again, not knowing where we were going, but certain that we must go, even if we only would know where we were going once we got there. Friends, what must we do? What must we do? We live our lives as a blur of seemingly urgent musts that smash continually upon us, leaving us often tired, frustrated, angry, wishing we could take a year off to study the Bible and pray, maybe that'll help us, yet not taking 5 minutes a day, while at the same time leading college evangelism programs, but not even seeing the dying person next door. We have 70 or so years on this earth, and through most of it, we're ruled by musts, musts that we've given ourselves, but as we get to the end, what have we accomplished? You want to find out? Go and ask some 70-year-olds and listen to what they have to say. And in contrast, total contrast to our often headlong rush of seeming musts, we come to Jesus, who is given the most vital responsibility ever given to anyone. Listen to it. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. He must be killed and raised on the third day. Luke 9:22. Jesus is bringing in the kingdom of God. He's accomplishing eternal redemption for the elect. It's going to be accomplished at the cost of his very life. And on the way to its accomplishment, he is going to heal the sick. He is going to cast out demons. He will raise the dead. And in the process of that, in order for his work to continue on earth, he must also train the 12 future leaders of the church, one whom he knows is a traitor. He must begin a work that is going to have cosmic consequences. And Jesus did it all, not in 70 years, but in 3 short years. Today, pastors are often told that the first 3 or so years of their ministry are the honeymoon. For Jesus, that was all that there was. And yet, as I look at Jesus, I don't see him rushed. I don't see him hurried. I don't see him anxious. He could fall asleep in a boat that was about to be capsized by the waves in a great storm. He could stop for dinner at the homes of friends and even enemies. He could heal soldiers' servants. He could heal desperately ill children and never appear the slightest bit anxious. I never see him looking at his watch while shouting at the apostles, you know, get a move on it, fellas, because I'm trying to outrace death, you know, or something like that. In fact, when Jesus hears that a friend of his is dead, you remember what he does. He delays 2 days, and when he finally arrives, he's told Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Lazarus' sister says, if you'd only gotten here quicker, he'd still be alive. I mean, the idea is, why wasn't the must for you the way it is for us? Not thinking, maybe there's something greater that's going to happen even now, even to Lazarus, even in a tomb, even this day. And Lazarus is going to stink something awful if you open that tomb. Jesus actually possessed the serenity that the motivational calendars that line the bookstores pretend about. You know, today is the first day of the rest of your life. Wonderful. It's going to be like the last day of the rest of my other life. Or don't sweat the small stuff. Jesus knew what he must do. He came for one purpose. Listen to it. The Son of Man came for this purpose. He must destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. What is the work of the devil? It's the work that Satan started in the garden in his attack against the man and the woman, which then plunged the entire race into sin. So much so that we don't even know what sin is in our lives. We walk, we do it, we breathe it, we stink it, we think it, and we just keep on going in the face of it. So that we read just a few verses earlier in that same section about his purpose in 1 John 3:5, Jesus came so that he would take away our sins. And in order to do this, in order to smash the devil's work, in order to free his people from sin, in order to make his people righteous, pure and holy in God's sight, in his love for us, Jesus knew what he must do. He must be fully man as well as fully God. Take a look at Philippians 2:8 through 11. He must go to the cross and pay the full price to God for our sins. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders. He must be rejected by the chief priests. He must be rejected by the teachers of the law. He must be raised up on the third day. Luke 9:22. Yet, in the midst of this incredible must, in the midst of fulfilling this most vital responsibility ever given to anyone, Jesus heard the people around him. And while at the same time, always moving onward, always pressing on toward his goal, he stopped for people. His redemption packed agenda was always being adjusted according to their needs. And afterwards, you never hear him say, guys, what a waste of time. Or what was I thinking about by going to Capernaum? It was as if Jesus really believed that he was walking every step with confidence in the way and in the will of God, which in fact he was. That's what his life was. Confident in the God who sent him to a place where he gets and he thinks, what am I doing here? It's not supposed to be this way. No, this is going to open to something that is everything that it's meant to be. He ignored the musts and the must-nots that people tried to thrust on him, but which were not designed for him. And instead, he followed the must of God. Several years ago, I was looking for Nancy one bitterly cold winter day. Outside the house, I saw her tracks in the snow. So I went to find her by following her tracks, clearly marked. They led into the woods. And then in the middle of the woods, they suddenly stopped, completely stopped. I mean, there was no trace of anything after that last track. I started running in one direction, looking for something, I didn't know what. And then I ran in another direction. There was not a single track anywhere except the tracks that ended 2 feet in the middle of the woods, pointing deeper into the woods. I ran back, shouting her name, remembering through my racing around like a lunatic all those Twilight Zone episodes I had seen as a kid that seemed so eerily reminiscent that I expected Rod Serling to just come down and say, ladies and gentlemen, you've just been with Mitch Ganz in the Twilight Zone. That's the way it looked to me. So I just shouted and ran everywhere, ran every way. And not finding her, I became convinced that I'd never see her again. And then she just casually walked out of her study in her house. And I stood there in shock. Your tracks went out to the woods and stopped. How did you get here? And she said she just followed her tracks back exactly as she had come, putting each foot backwards. I mean, who does that? Now, that thought had never, ever come to my mind. I don't know how it could come to anyone's mind. How can anyone do that? You know, but you know something? Most of us live like I did on that afternoon. We run around in a million senseless directions at once, and you know where we get? We get nowhere. Jesus' life traced a path that had no frantic bursts in this direction, and then in that direction, he was in control of every step, for his purpose was only and always to do the will of him who sent him. Purpose marked every step of his way in a life filled with the work of the kingdom, and yet, even when there was seemingly nonstop ministry, there doesn't even seem to be or ever seem to be paths running everywhere and nowhere at the same time. He really knew just what he must do. And he did it. If someone would have ever asked Jesus, how are you doing, Yeshua? I can guarantee you one thing he would never have answered. Keeping busy. Or even a better cliche such as, keeping my head above water. Jesus' paths were all of his own self-determined direction and making, all aimed at fulfilling his purpose for coming. He could keep John wondering for days if he was the Messiah, in prison, letting him wonder. It's okay. He did it. Until John's disciples would bring back to him a cryptic message from Jesus, which basically says, don't fear. This is all happening according to the word of God. That's it. Days for John or for Lazarus, but Jesus stops on a dime for a man in a tree. Stops on a dime. He doesn't take another step forward when he stops for a blind beggar. Even when his disciples are ordering the man to shut up, Jesus doesn't listen to them. It's basically to say, you must shut up, leave the master alone. He's got bigger and better things to do. No, he didn't. That was the best thing in the world that he could ever do. The only thing that he could ever do was stop and restore a man whose life had been ruined. You know, there isn't a management seminar in the world that will ever teach aspiring middle management executives who want to give their life to figuring out the way to do things successfully, to be like Jesus. If they really understood what Jesus is like, they couldn't comprehend it. All they could say would be, well, look, if you're like him, don't plan on a high-level management career. But at the same time, Jesus changed the world forever. How? This passage in Luke tells us how. Jesus lived just as we live, bound by musts. But there's one difference. Our musts bring us to the land of stress. Jesus must bring him to the land of the wild and holy power of God. What must you do with your life? Jesus knows what he must do. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the lawyers, the teachers. He must be killed. He must be raised to life on the third day. And surely, confidently, through the pressures, through the difficulties, through the temptations, he does it all. He did it all. Not missing a thing in his life. Not missing a thing along the road. Not missing a thing along the look of a person who gazes into his sinless face. In contrast, take a look at your life. Let's do that for a minute, all of us. We rush around like chickens with our heads cut off. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever done that? Have you ever seen a chicken with its head cut off? It's pretty disgusting. I've seen it. I mean, yeah. What is the number one syndrome, psychological, psychiatric syndrome, at present coming to psychotherapists' offices? It's panic attacks. You could define life today as panic without purpose. Most people have no idea of what they must do, but they just must, and they'll do it anyway. And as their lives spin wildly out of control, they wonder why. Why am I passionless? Why am I zealless? Why am I hopeless? Why am I heartless? What's wrong with me? Their lives, you see. I'll tell you what's wrong. Their lives are like my tracks in the woods. So different than Nancy's. She knew where she was going. She came back the same way. My tracks went everywhere and nowhere, and I accomplished nothing at the same time in the same place at once. Even though there was a sure, straight path that took me straight back to Nancy's door, where she was warm and comfortable while I was crazy. When I look at that bizarre afternoon, I realized that only one reality was missing. I never asked in that, Lord, where is she? What must I do? Had I stopped for a minute, who knows? I might have heard retrace her steps. You might say, well, what does it matter? You found her. Well, it matters because look what I did. Look how I got to that place. Do we want to get to that place crazy all the time? Out of control? So it is, you see, with our lives. How do we get into our routine of frenzy and the almost certain consequence of futility? We never ask, Lord, what must I do? And then we don't even bother about what we must do because we're so consumed with what we have determined that we have to do as we squander ourselves in mindlessness and meaninglessness and give our lives for things we won't even remember tomorrow that seem to be the most urgent reality crippling us today. There's only one way out of this. And friends, I mean it. There is only one way to escape from the land of meaningless, pressure-filled frenzy, and that is to live out of a reality that is deeper than activity, more profound than work, superior even than pleasure. What is this reality? Jesus tells us. It's what Jesus told the tax collector that he must do in Matthew 9:9. It's what Jesus told the rich young ruler that he must do in Matthew 19:21. It is also what Jesus tells us here in Luke 9:23 that we must do. It is so simple, friends. Listen to him. Follow me. follow me. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, he must take up his cross daily, and he must follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Wow, he's telling you something. He's saying, well, what's going on there? You're going to lose it if you go that way. But if you want to save your life, follow me. And he who wishes to save his life, to lose his life for my sake, that's the person who will save it. In other words, if you're all you have to do is be willing to make a 360 degree, or maybe then you're back to the starting point, let's say 180 degrees. Thank you for my mathematically oriented friends on that one. You want to turn around and go in the opposite direction. The Apostle Paul had this must. Listen to his must as his focus. I count all things loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship. He doesn't say just of his sufferings, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. He wants to share in his sufferings. Why? So that I become like him in his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Philippians 3, 8 and 10 through 11. This is it. That's it. This is what Jesus' call to follow me entails. This is a call for all of you who are tired. Tired of living in a land of frenzied purposelessness. This call is the theme song for all of you who want to stop the foolishness, who desire to live by purpose and by faith, not by busyness, not by senselessness. It's what living in the land of freedom is all about. It is doing and having your eyes set on what Jesus says you must do, which is to follow him. Even though following him will never be a pain-free life. It's a life in fellowship with Christ's sufferings. It is following a Savior who says, I must suffer, and who leaves it as the way, not only for himself, but the way for his followers. Of Paul, God said these words, I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for me. And right here in our text, in Luke, we're given this holy must. You must bear your cross daily and follow me. Friends, in a life that's filled with musts, fix your eyes on what Jesus says that you must do. It's the same answer that I gave to that elderly Jewish man who asked me, what must I do? You must believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You must believe that Christ died for your sins and that he was raised from the dead. You must repent. That is to turn away from your sins and turn to him, and you must follow him. And then, when you have committed your life in such a purposeful fashion, he will teach you how to live in the wild and holy power of God. It's a different way of living and face his sufferings, saving your life by giving over your life, giving it over to Christ, and following his must, Luke 9:24. Paul learned this. And Paul would then face beatings and stonings and hunger and imprisonment and torments. Why? Why? As Paul continues in that passage, it was so that he would learn the lesson of lessons, the lesson that makes it clear for him, the lesson that makes it clear for all of us who will come after Christ, the lesson that God's grace is sufficient. For my power is made perfect in weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Friends, you don't have to be strong. You have to be yielded. You have to have your life together, for no one does. You have to have it together in the sense of to know Christ and to want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Some of you have told me that you want to escape the meaninglessness, the mundaneness of your life, the emptiness of your life. You've said this to me. Do you think the must is just for Paul. As Paul himself put it when he said, I want to share in his sufferings, and as many of you who are mature, you can have the same attitude, he says, Philippians 3:15. The sideline of safety is an illusion. You won't ever suffer for your faith. That's the sideline. But it'll only breed, you know what it'll breed is in your sufferinglessness? It will breed joylessness. It will breed meaninglessness. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, then the seeming sideline of safety will only lead to death. Instead, God wants to take us into the land, as one man put it, into the holy wild, the land of the holy wild. That's where you go when he bids you, come, follow me. You don't go into a land of quiet and certainty. You go into the land of the holy wild, a land of sleet and hail and nowhere to lay down your head. And then in the midst of the insanity, you meet an old Jewish man and woman who've been waiting 38 years for you to come into their home. And in the process, Jesus breaks the chains in your life of boredom, of discouragement, of apathy, of self-pity. By faith in him, he saves your life. He gives you a new heart and a new direction. He shows you what you must and what you must not do. And his holy must, it takes precedence over all other seeming musts. Jesus does all this as he gives you a glimpse of the battle, a taste of the warfare. As you stand in the army of the one who says, my name is warrior, I am the Lord. Exodus 15:13. And following this, sovereign Lord God of hosts, you lose your life for him. Even while in him, you save it. You have a sense that you're being propelled by an imperative that dominates your life and supersedes all other musts in your life, not seeing a door that's shut as a closed door, but as the door which triggers the opening of another door, even as that first door closes. Do you know what it's like? Do you know what it's like? Think about this. To pound on a door in sleet and hail in a storm in a strange country, alone without friends, late at night, and have the door next to it open instead, and be invited in by a Jewish family that's been waiting for you for 30, they didn't know it, but they were, for 38 years. Do you have any idea what it's like? It's miraculous. And friends, if you're in Christ, every day is a miracle like that. Because every day God has someone waiting whom you must see. And you, having been sent to them by our commander, the one whose name is Warrior, the one who is the Lord, you stop for a moment. You pray, Lord, what must I do? And Jesus will say it clearly, follow me. Father, we must follow you. We must follow your son. We must not be troubled by the shutting of doors in our face. We must not be troubled as one opportunity in our life is closed and ended, and that others suddenly seem to be far away because they will open. Lord, we are serving a living God. Help us to live that way. Help us to trust that way. Help us to walk that way. And I pray that if there's anyone here, anyone needing that life, that heart transplant, that hope in Jesus, that you will work in their hearts even now. They'll see that there is a way out of the folly of meaninglessness and hopelessness and apathy. And it's into the doorway of splendor, the power of God, the hope of life, and everlasting righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.